We're taking a break from our series on hope, and I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night that he was betrayed. And we'll read beginning in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. When he's referring to they, he's talking about his disciples. And in verse 13 of John 17, Jesus says, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I have sent them into the world. Or as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." We turn from these words of Christ to the book of Galatians, if you would turn to chapter 4. Women have a privileged position with which to understand some of the scriptures better than we men. But I'm not complaining. I'm thinking of the many times the Bible speaks of a woman's going through labor pains. It's something I understand to a degree, having stood beside a woman going through that four times, but I would not even pretend to know or even want to know what the actual experience is like. Yet that's the figure of speech that the man Paul uses here in verse 19, our text for this evening. It's a strong figure of speech. It shows the anguish, that the pain, the inner turmoil that he felt as he heard that his spiritual children there in Galatia were wandering off the path as to critical beliefs and behaviors. And so here in chapter 4, verse 19, Paul opens his heart to them. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Have any of you ladies gone through the pains of childbirth twice for the same child? Not just false labor, it was called Braxton Hicks in our day, but real labor twice, the real thing twice. That's what Paul's claiming that he's going through with these his dear spiritual children. There was the initial pain, the initial struggle in seeing them brought to birth spiritually. And any of you with unconverted children know exactly what he's talking about. You labor in painful prayers and efforts for their salvation. It's spiritual birth pangs. And one commentator says, "Next to the experience of the wrath of God itself, there is no sore pain under heaven than when parents come to have such heart sorrow in their children as to doubt of their soul's salvation." But then at last they were born again. And in your joy that was so great, you forgot all about the labor pains. But here's Paul. He's back in the maternity ward. And he's got these spiritual birth pangs over the same spiritual children. No small anguish that he was going through for a second time. And what was it that he was yearning so much for that he says it's like a woman's labor pains? Well, it was that Christ might be formed in them. That Christ might be formed in you. I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what your pastors are laboring at. That's what we're aiming at in all of our preaching and praying and pastoring, that Christ will be formed in you. It's what the Father, God the Father, predestined for every one of his children. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This is our destination, children. This is where we're going. Nothing less than total moral conformity to the Son of God. It's what the Son of God himself has purchased through his incarnation and his work of redemption. He became like us that we might become like him. He took my form, the form of man, that I might take his form, have Christ himself formed in me. And then this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is every day working in my life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? He's cutting out all that doesn't look like Jesus, and he's putting in all that does look like Jesus, so that Christ might be formed in us. So all the three persons of the one God united in this purpose of forming Christ in us, that we might be so like him that he is seen in us. We want to think like Jesus. We want to act like Jesus. And we want to even emote like Jesus, to have the very emotions of the Lord Jesus. Our recent studies in John chapter 13 through 17 brought this home to me, and that's what I'd like to share with you this evening. How is it that, what would it look like? What to have Christ formed in us? What is that actually? The Lord Jesus, here on the night of his betrayal, talks about his own love being in his disciples. His joy being in them, his peace being in them, his unity, his glory being in them. So let's look at each one of these ways that Christ is being formed in us, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. First, he says, my love in you. That's what it looks like to have Christ formed in us, to have his own love in us. And we see that in verses 25 and 26 as he's praying to his heavenly Father, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Why? To what end? In order that the love you have for me, Father, may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So the very love that flows between the members of the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father and the Spirit, that same love might be in us. His command is love each other as I have loved you, and that's only possible as it is his own love in us. And that's what he does in us by his Spirit. He produces his love in us. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. His love in us. And so we saw in our recent study of love that that's what God is doing. He's putting his own love inside of our hearts, not a natural love that rises no higher than what most men do, but that we might love with a supernatural love, indeed with Christ's own love within us. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? What's said of love there can be said of Jesus. Because God is love, and Jesus is love. And Jesus is God, so Jesus is love. So we can put his name in 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. And that's what his love in us looks like, as Christ is being formed in us. Then he goes on to speak about my joy in them. My joy in them. This too is Christ being formed in us. Look at verse 13 of Jesus' prayer. We're back in John 13 through 17 here. In chapter 17 and verse 13, Jesus says to his Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And then again, just minutes earlier in chapter 15 and verse 10 and 11, he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this. Why? So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. In both of these texts, it's Jesus' own joy in us that makes our joy complete, that fills it up to the full. Now, Jesus' joy was no small thing. It was a burning coal in his heart that sweetened every trial that he went through. What were some of the causes of his joy? And here we must be selective and brief, but I think it's important for us because if his joy is to be formed in us, it will be formed in us in the same way, using the same means that Jesus used. And the first thing we want to say is that Jesus rejoiced in his Father's love for him. And that's what he just says here in John 15:10, that it says he remains and abides in his love. Then he speaks of his great joy. He constantly was abiding in the awareness of his Father's love for him. And that was joy food for the Son of God. My Father loves me. And the more he was misunderstood and hated by the world, the greater his joy in his Father's love. He rejoiced, secondly, in doing his Father's will. Remember at the well with the woman? Disciples went into town to find food, and they came back, and they find him talking with the woman, and they wonder, did someone bring him something to eat? And he says, I have food to eat that you know not of. And then he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Food is something we find joy in, isn't it? Joy and strength. And Jesus is saying, my joy and strength is right here in finishing the work that the Father gave me to do and calling sinners to the forgiveness that I have come to give. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. At least part of that joy was the joy of returning to his Father and saying, mission accomplished, Father. I completed everything that you gave me to do. We know the joy of a task completed. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him of being able to return to his Father and say, mission complete. That was no small part of the source of his joy. But we really need to go no further in searching for the reasons of his joy than what we find as a byproduct of his love. His joy flowed from a life of love. Remember, we saw that love takes pleasure in the pleasure of the loved one. Love delights to see others delighted. Love takes joy in seeing others joyful, and that's why love gives. Love's the great giver. That's what love does. And Jesus' whole life was a life of love. A life of love that found joy in serving others and giving of himself to others. That's why he could say it's more happy, more blessed to give than it is to receive. I don't think that I've really understood just how much joy Jesus got in giving, in loving people and ministering to them. And I hope I can read through the Gospels with a different light now as I've come to see this more clearly this week. He had more joy in giving than the people had in receiving. And oh, how he gave, constantly giving of himself, teaching, preaching, healing, feeding, giving truth that set men free, giving the gospel that saved their souls, giving forgiveness, giving soul rest, not just giving mercy, but delighting in mercy, we're told. He didn't give grudgingly. He didn't give sparingly. He was the most cheerful giver. Why? Because it's more happy to give than to receive. And Jesus' joy was a byproduct of his loving on people. The more he gave, the more joy he had. We can only imagine some of the joy of those lame boys and girls, men and women, lame all their lives, and then Jesus healed them, and they went walking and leaping for joy. But none of them were so happy as Jesus to see them happy and rejoicing in new legs. And so it was with the blind, the deaf, the lepers, the demon-possessed that he healed and set free. But in each of them, none more happy than the Lord Jesus himself to see them happy. As he saw their joy, he joyed in their joy. And when they repented like Zacchaeus did, he rejoiced even more than Zacchaeus. That's the whole lesson of Luke chapter 15 and those three parables. In each parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, what happens when one sinner repents? Jesus rejoices. Heaven rejoices. That's the picture. So Jesus, in giving salvation, giving the gift of repentance, was just full of joy in his life of love. Now, it's counterintuitive because in seeking joy, we think that we need to seek something for ourselves, don't we? What do I like to do? What do I like to do with me? And it gets us in the box, and that's not where joy is to be found. It's quite the opposite. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And in bringing joy to others, I find the joy in giving. And that's what he prays for, his own joy, the very joy that he has, to be in us. That's Christ formed in us. And Nehemiah says, it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. The very joy that is his in us gives us strength. Strength to work, strength to do his will, strength to suffer his will, strength to wait on him, strength to be contented, strength to live, to die for him. So this joy is as supernatural as Jesus' love, for it's his joy in us, just as it is his love in us. Thirdly, Jesus speaks of my peace in them, my peace in them. You beginning to see a pattern here? My love in them, my joy in them, my peace in them. It kind of sounds like the what? The fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. The Spirit's work to conform us to the likeness of Christ, producing in us the very life of Christ. So look at chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So Jesus has just told them that he's leaving them and they're troubled and they're sad. But he goes on to say, though I'm leaving you, I'm leaving something for you and with you. Namely, peace. And not just any peace, my peace. My peace I give you. Notice it's in contrast with the world's peace. The world's peace is marked fragile, handle with care. It all depends upon peaceful circumstances to hold together. But the world's peace shatters and evaporates when storms and troubles of life come. And since circumstances are ever changing and most circumstances are out of our control, this peace of the world is really worthless, isn't it? No, I need peace in the storm. And that's the peace Jesus gives, his own peace. And then look at chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If we could have the drawing, please. I want you to notice the two spheres in which the believer lives the entirety of his Christian life. You, believer, are living in two spheres simultaneously, at one and the same time. You are living in me, or in Christ, as he's referring to, in me. And then you're also living in this world. And in this world, you will have trouble. I don't think I've ever not been in trouble. Not as long as I've been in this world. Stay out of trouble, we're told. Well, good luck with that. Not as long as we're in this world, because in this world you will have trouble. We're living in trouble. But the key is, don't let this trouble get into your heart. You're in a world of trouble like a boat is in the water. But don't let the water get into the boat. Don't let the world's trouble get into your heart. And that's what Jesus says in the first verse of John 14 and the last verse of John 14, or in verse 27. Do not let your hearts be troubled. So you're living in trouble, but don't let trouble get into your heart. Because I have peace to give you, my peace in the midst of trouble. Notice the second sphere you live in. Not only in a world of trouble, but you, believer, live in Christ, in union with Christ, one with Jesus. And he says, in me, you may have peace, my peace. So, you're in trouble, but you have peace. You know what that picture looks like, kind of? Not exactly. You think it looks like a donut. I think it looks like a hurricane. The outer bands of the hurricane. The eye is way too big. I complained to Ben about that, but I was too late. He was already done. That's the picture I sent him. He did well. The outer bands of the hurricane can have winds and rain swirling up to 190 miles per hour. But what's it like on the inside of a hurricane, in the eye of the hurricane? It's calm, the sun is shining, and there's just a gentle breeze, such as when you've been outside in the summer day and you're sweating up a good storm, a good bit in the garden, and just a gentle breeze, just enough to feel the coolness across your skin. That's the peace inside the eye of the storm. And it seems like a strange place to find such perfect peace, right in the midst of a fierce, destructive storm. But that's the peace that Jesus had as he walked through this world of trouble. And all the trouble they gave him. Their interruptions, constant interruptions, pressures, people wanting to see him, touch him, hear him, be healed by him. Making demands of him. His enemies complaining and attacking him and trying to catch him in something he would say. The foolish things that his own disciples said and did. Trouble. It followed him and dogged his heels as he went through this life. He lived in this world of trouble. And yet, he had this inner tranquility, this inner peace. He suffered far more than enough to things that rob our peace, but he wasn't bent out of shape by it, and that's amazing. It's supernatural, actually, isn't it? That's what we're learning about these graces. They aren't natural, they're supernatural, to have peace in the midst of trouble. But there's something even more amazing, and it's that he is saying that in him we can have his peace. Not just Jesus having peace in the storm, but that you who are in him, you too can have peace, his peace in you, right here, right now, in this world of trouble. Now, I'm not sure how you get into the middle of an eye of a hurricane. I don't think I want to try it. It's not on my bucket list, but here's how Jesus pressed into the eye of peace in the midst of a world of trouble. Number one, by humble, trustful submission of his will to his Father's will. Clashing wills destroys peace. Clashing wills cause peace to be broken, and never more so than it's when it's my will clashing with God's will. There's no peace there, is there? You know that. When I'm fighting to hold on to my way and what I want, when God's will of providence or God's will of commandment is showing me something else. Fighting because I didn't get my will. These are great disturbers of the peace. But peace comes when we submit by faith to the fact that Father knows best. That's what David says in Psalm 131, too. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. So there's the young child being nursed by his mother until one day mom says, that's it, that's all. No more breast for you. It's done. Nursing is over. Well, Junior had other plans, other ideas. And it leads to this royal clash of two wills. And it's not pretty, a pretty thing at all. He demands to be nursed, and he gets a bottle instead. And he's not interested one bit. So he cries. And when he senses that mom's not changing her mind to match his, he cries louder and madder. And you mothers know a mad cry, don't you? He's disturbed and he's perturbed. There's no peace and tranquility in Junior's heart, and he tries his best to see that mother will enjoy none either. But you come back a week later, and he's weaned. The process is over, and he's just sitting there quietly, contentedly on his mother's lap with his bottle. He's finally resigned his will to his mother's will. Sweet peace is the result. And David said, David knew both of those conditions. He knew the loss of peace due to his fighting with God's will. But then he also knew what it was to humbly submit and to resign to God's will. And then peace came rushing in, calm contentment. I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Paul too had to learn this secret of contentment, didn't he? Resigning oneself to God's will, content with him. The Lord Jesus lived this way perfectly. His motto, it wasn't just something he did in Gethsemane, it was the motto by which he lived, was not my will, but your will be done. I've not come from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And that's why he enjoyed great peace. Great peace when our will is resigned to him. Content that his Father was at the helm of all things in his life, was ruling as an all-wise and all-loving and almighty Father in heaven for his good. And so he just trusts that his Father cares for him. And he casts all of his cares and concerns about him. He had a lot of cares.
Jesus did. A lot of concerns, but he also knew what it was to cast them on his Father. And so he enjoyed perfect peace. It was believing prayer. That's how you cast your cares upon the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Jesus enjoyed peace the same way we do, by prayer. Trusting prayer, believing prayer, leaning on the Father, casting our cares on Him. That's why it was His habit to be up before anybody else was up, while it was still dark, when nobody would bother Him, when He could be alone with His Father and cast His cares upon Him, pouring out His heart to His Father in believing prayer. And knowing the promise fulfilled, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. We sing that song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We forfeit the peace. Jesus never forfeited the peace. He always pressed in to his Father and cast his cares and left them there. So there was submission to his will. There was believing prayer. There was finding rest in his Father's presence. How did Jesus know peace in the midst of trouble? Well, he found rest in his Father's presence. Chapter 16, verse 32. He says, "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." There it is. There's his peace. You guys are going to leave me, but I'm not alone because Father's with me. An ever-present help in trouble. He's with me. And so I've set the Lord always at my right hand, the Lord Jesus would say in Psalm 16 and verse 8. He's there. I see him there. And because he is there at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. I'll know that peace. He found rest in his Father's presence, and then he found peace just by being humble. I think it's the only time that our Lord ever explained his own emotion in Matthew, or his own state of his heart. Matthew 11:29, "I am humble and lowly in heart." It's the one thing that he tells us about his heart. That it is humble and lowly. You know, it's proud people that get easily offended and lose the peace. But the humble don't expect others to bow to their self-importance. So their peace is not robbed. And no one was treated more offensively than Jesus. But no one was offended less than Jesus. For he's humble and lowly in heart. And that in itself was no small part of his perfect peace. Not offended at Peter's foolish comments. Oh, he rebukes him. He corrects him, but doesn't lose his peace. And then lastly, Jesus knew peace by the comforting word of God. The promises of his Father were constantly whispering peace in his ears. "Great peace have they that love your law." Psalm 119, 165. Nothing can make them stumble. Well, Jesus loved his Father's word, had it dwelling richly in his heart. He's the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates on his law day and night. And that was the rock in which he stood and found solid, sweet peace in the storm. So that too is how we enjoy his peace. How does he leave it? It's not just that somehow it happens magically apart from any means. No, Jesus didn't get it magically apart from means. He was a real man like us. He had real cares. He had to learn to trust his Father. He had to learn to cast his cares. He had to learn to apply the means of grace, just like we do, if we would enjoy his peace. He says in verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." What things? Well, he told him a lot of things that night, didn't he? But he also told them how they would all forsake him and leave him all alone. That's verse 32. And right away then he says, and I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. You mean Jesus knew ahead of time that I was going to forsake him and run and leave him? Yes. That's why he told them. So that when it happened, they look back, they could have peace to know that Jesus loved them even in their weakness and even in their fallenness and in their stumbling and their sinning and their leaving him alone. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. It's the word of Christ spoken to our hearts that brings us peace. And that's how Christ enjoyed this peace, in less than peaceful circumstances. And all that was available to him in the way of peace is now available to all who are in Christ. It's your birthright, child of God. It's yours in Christ, a supernatural peace, as supernatural as his love and as supernatural as his joy. This is Christ being formed in us. And then he speaks of my unity in you. Chapter 17, verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Father, we're one, and I want them to know the very unity that I have with you among themselves. And so the Holy Spirit makes the believers one, as he is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, and mediates the presence of God the Father and God the Son in us and in you. And therefore, we are one in Christ. He's the Spirit of love. He's the Spirit of joy. He's the Spirit of peace. He's the Spirit of unity. And lastly, he's the Spirit of glory. Jesus speaks of my glory in them. Verse 22 of chapter 17:22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Have you thought about that lately? Jesus says, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. I in them, and you, Father, in me. So the Father's glory was revealed in his Son. The Father in the Son, revealing his glory. And the Son's glory is being revealed in you. The glory of having this glorious Christ in us to manifest himself in us. So we not only share Jesus' love, Jesus' joy, Jesus' peace, Jesus' unity, but we're also privileged to share in his glory. His glory. His moral perfections that shine like the sun. We have it in part now. As we behold the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness from one stage of what? Of glory to another. From glory unto glory. We are starting here and now to bear the glory that was in Christ. As he is being formed in us, and we are becoming like him, his glory is being seen, shining out in us. In part now, but in fullness later. Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. His glory. And it's in us. As he says in the next verse, Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed, not to us, but in us. That glory that will be revealed in us. The glory that when we see him, will be made like him. And then we'll shine like the stars, Daniel chapter 12 says. Shine with the glory of Christ, his glory shining in us. Our sanctification is complete. You know what Paul calls that? Glorification, doesn't he? Romans 8:30. All he predestined, those he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified.
glorified. That's when we share his glory fully. And we shine with the glory of Christ. All his redeemed people shining with his own unquenchable love, his own inexpressible joy, his own uninterrupted peace. His glory will be seen in us. And not just in our spirits, but even in our bodies, we're told. I don't know what else to do with this other than believe it. Philippians 3:21, that the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his what? His glorious body. So his glory seen in us, that will be glory for me. Well, these are the things then that Christ prayed for his disciples. And for all who would believe in him, you and me, through their testimony. So surely we should be praying for these things. Lord Jesus, I want to know more of your love in me, your joy in me, your peace in me, your unity in me, your glory in me, your likeness in me. And then to seek and enjoy that which we pray for. This is what we were created for, to bear the image of our God. And we had that image marred, didn't we, in our fall, and now in redemption that image is being restored. More and more of the glory of God reflected in us. Wonderful privilege. It's what the Father has predestined, the Son has purchased, and what the Spirit is working on, and what Christ will finish at his coming. Let it be the primary business of our lives then. That's what Paul was going through, a second labor pains to see in his dear brethren at Galatia. Christ being formed in them, so that you could see the love of Jesus there in that people. You could see the joy of Jesus in them. Not a natural joy, a supernatural joy. The peace of Jesus, the unity of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. So Peter and John were jailed by the Jewish religious leaders, threatened not to speak at all in Jesus' name. And they bore witness to Christ, to their judges. And Acts 4:13 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were just unschooled fishermen, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. There's something in them that we saw in him. It was that courage. It was that fearlessness, that assurance of which they spoke. And that was Jesus' courage in them. It's the same way with all of these virtues that the world should be able to say, well, that's what's in Jesus, what I see in you. And indeed, that is no small part of the glory, the beauty of the Christian. So that's how it works, being with Jesus. We're made like him. It's in the yoke with Jesus that we learn from him, who is gentle and lowly in heart, and we become more and more like him. And so I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ is being formed in me, and nothing less will do. What a privilege, what a high calling to bear his image. It's our glory and honor to be like him. We're going to sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. May Christ be formed in me. And let's make this our prayer as we conclude our response to this text of Jesus being formed in us. Stand and sing with me. May the mind of Christ my Savior. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the record of this prayer of our Savior.
on the night he was betrayed, for the words he spoke to his disciples. And we find great encouragement here. Our love doesn't cut it. Our joy doesn't make it. Our peace doesn't survive. Our unity, our glory, it withers and it dies like a flower in the sun. So we need something more than what we have by nature. We need your joy, your peace, your love, your attributes, your goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control, faithfulness. We need yours, Lord Jesus. And so we pray that nothing short of that would be made manifest in us. We are living in a world that is lacking in these very critical character traits. And we have this great privilege of being to your glory, of living shoulder to shoulder with them and showing them something beyond ourselves. So may it be that the all-surpassing glory might be seen to be from you and not from us. We see Paul going through labor pains to see Christ formed in the Galatian believers. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went through more than labor pains to see these graces formed in us, that you went through the pains of the cross and of your Father's hidden face and of the hell that we deserved, that we might be saved from ourselves and know this abundant life in Christ. Thank you for your rich grace. Thank you that you knew what you were getting when you bought us. Thank you for your predestined plan, Father, to not leave us where we are, but to destine us for this glory that is in Christ, that we will find in each other and glorify him forever. So bless us on our way. Make us a light to this dark world, we pray, and receive glory as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.